Welcome. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. Please pray for us this next week as we leave sometime on Friday or Saturday morning and be gone there to CMTS next week. My wife said to me, she said, you can guarantee it's going to be a hot week. It always is. And she's kind of right. That week of July always is a warm week. So pray for us, please. We're looking forward to it. I think it'll be a good week. We'll have an opportunity to serve, and we still have a lot of fun also. Question. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? Now, I know some of you have because I've seen it. I've seen it happen. I know that I've nodded off a bunch of times. I was awakened once to my Bible hitting the floor, the clunk. I was awakened one other time with about a seven-year-old bending over, giggling, looking up at his dad, who was out, and his mother was attempting to get him under control. That was our son Ryan, and I was asleep, and he was looking up at me kind of like this, and giggling, because he thought that was funny. And you know, on the other hand, I know that I've put people to sleep. I mean, I just admitted that I've seen some here enjoying a couple of moments of rest for their weary eyes. I think I've shared with you already that I've spoken at LCA a number of times, and I put the whole kindergarten class out. The whole group, the whole front row was asleep. In fact, when the one little boy woke up, he stretched and he yawned, and it was like he was getting up after a full night of rest. I didn't realize that I was that good, you know, at least for the kindergarten kids. But my very favorite opportunity when I put someone to sleep is I was sharing my testimony at the Rochester Rescue Mission, and a man crawled up on the piano. It was an upright piano, not one like that. He crawled up on the top, and he went to sleep. And he slept through my whole testimony. I was thinking he was going to miss breakfast, but he woke up just in the nick of time to eat. So I ask again, and we probably have to admit that we have fallen asleep. Now, just indulge me a little bit on this line of thinking. You know that when pastors put folks to sleep on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, they're actually in good company. And you may say, well, how can you say that? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. And there is a reason for this line of thinking. Acts chapter 20. We're gonna read about this young man named Eutychus. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked even longer. As he still talked, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is still in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so they departed. And they took the youth alive away. Took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. So they were very much comforted. This man Eutychus slipped into a deep sleep, and he fell out of a window, fell three stories to his death. Now we would say, this poor guy. I mean, here's Paul. He preached late into the night, and he still preached on. No wonder this guy fell asleep. The rest of the story explains that Paul raised him and returned him to life, the sleepy lad to life. And the people were rejoicing and they were happy about it. Now, the point here is not about falling asleep during the teaching and preaching of the Bible. The point to consider is, what is your acceptance of the Word of God? Does the Word of God put you to sleep? Does the Word of God cause you to zone out? Or are you alert to the Scriptures? And I think that that's the point that we're going to look at in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So it's your obedience to the Bible and your trust in Christ that matters. We're not really too concerned about falling asleep. Because if you fall asleep from time to time in church, maybe you didn't have enough sleep the night before. Maybe you went to bed too late. Maybe you need to go to bed early on a Saturday night. Maybe you need to be prepared on a Sunday morning to hear the word. Maybe we should come having prayed about why we're coming here and what's my hope? What do I hope to receive, or what do I hope to give to someone else while I'm at church? So falling asleep, dozing off during my sermon is not offensive to me. If everybody starts falling asleep and snoring and drooling, that might not work so good. But if you fall asleep, we're okay. You're not going to upset. So the Apostle James says here at the end of verse 21, he says the important point here is are we receiving the word in humility? James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So that's the point. Receiving this implanted word. And is that happening in your life? Not dozing off in church, but are you receiving the implanted word of God? Let's look at James chapter 1, starting with verse 19. James says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So the first thing we see here is James' reasoned command, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now notice how James begins verse 19. What does he say? He says, know this. It's like he's saying, listen up. What I have to say here is important. Don't just slough this off. It's a command. It's an imperative duty. Listen up. Know this. This is important. We also note that James is addressing believers, right? He calls them his beloved brothers. Over and over in James's letter, if you were to read through the whole letter, you're gonna see this theme. Over and over, he calls these his audience, who he's writing to, brothers. And often he says, they're beloved. They're his beloved brothers. He cares deeply for them. Not only are they brothers in Christ, but they're countrymen. They're friends. They're people that he has lived among. So they are beloved brethren. They are beloved brothers. They are professing believers. So by implication, this passage is also written to you and me. If we're following Christ. This is a direct command to us. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago or close to it. So all believers should find themselves hearing and obeying this command that comes from James, Jesus' brother. Now, what is this command? It's quite simple. It's written right there for us. What does James say? He says, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to get angry. Three really simple things, are they not? Maybe simple to say, they kind of roll off your tongue nicely. Be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry. But are they so easy to accomplish? So we're going to look at each one of these individually. So first, be quick to hear. Quick to hear. So why is it important to be a good listener? To be quick to hear. Why is that important? Well, back in that day, back in James's day, remember, they only had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. So they didn't have all the commands of the Apostle Paul, and they didn't have the narrative of Jesus. It was an oral tradition. It had been handed down, and maybe some of the writers, the New Testament writers, were working on their letters, but certainly they hadn't been spread out far and wide like we do today. We have the Bible. So it was imperative that these beloved brethren, these brothers and sisters in Christ of James, would listen to the word. They had to listen. Because they couldn't go home and read it for themselves and check out what James had just told them to do. They didn't have the word written. R. Kent Hughes comments that virtually all communication of the gospel was oral. And when they met together in their house churches, listening was imperative. They needed to listen. So think about it. Those who failed to be active listeners were subject to spiritual poverty because they couldn't take this home and read it for themselves. So if they somehow dozed off in a service when the word was being taught, they missed it. Couldn't even follow your outline that's here. You couldn't ask someone to fill in the outline for them. They didn't have the written word. But while others who took time to listen and to hear what was being taught gained a life-giving spiritual benefit. The early church desperately needed this charge. Their spiritual lives depended on hearing what was being taught. But what about us in the 21st century? I mean, look at all that we have. Think about all that we have been given. Commentaries. Articles written on the internet. Articles that tear apart passages. I think of John Piper and his ministry, and John MacArthur and his ministry, and there's so many helps that are out there. And then we have the Bible in written form, in recorded form. We have it on our phones, our tablets, and maybe even some on their watches. We have the Word of God that we can look at. So we really don't need to listen, right? I mean, I can go home and read what was just talked about, and I don't really need to hear what all this is about, because I'll just learn it for myself. I'll look up Albert Barnes on the internet. He, by the way, he was a commentator back in the 1800s, a scholar back in the 1800s. Or I'll just look up John Calvin. Go to Bible Hub. I'm telling you, you can look up on Bible Hub and you can find all these commentaries. So it's almost like, why should I listen? I can just figure it out for myself, right? We could assume that we don't need to listen, but I think we would be wrong. The psalmist says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. It means be still, listen. Listen for God's still small voice. The Old Testament saints were told to be still, and the New Testament saints were told to be still, to be silent, to wait on God. But we're required to do likewise. Just because it doesn't say, if you're in the 21st century, you don't need it because you got all this other stuff. We still need to listen. I mean, in Romans 10, 17, Paul says, so faith comes from what? It comes from hearing. It comes from listening. And hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ, the Bible. It comes from hearing the word. And that is in preached form. That's in spoken form. It's also in reading form. Yes, that's quite important. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So I don't think there can be an argument. We need to be quick to hear. I think this is one of the reasons why it's imperative for believers to be in church. It's important for believers to be in church, to be there regularly. Because we come to hear. We come to be challenged. We come to be changed. We come to hear the word of God taught, to hear it explained, to hear it expounded upon. Not that the preacher is perfect and he has perfect understanding of everything. We certainly try. We certainly pray a lot about it and seek God. We want to be accurate. But it's important for us to join with other Christians and hear the word taught. Help us to grow. Helps us to become more like Jesus. Now, I submit to you that only real listeners will even hear the gospel. Only real listeners will even hear the gospel. How often have you attempted to share the gospel with a friend or family member, and all they wanted to do was talk? They really didn't want to hear what you had to say. All they wanted to do was talk or to argue. There was no desire to listen, no desire to hear. I believe that we have to do what most of our modern friends, family members, co-workers don't do. And that's it. We don't listen. Everybody wants to talk, and nobody wants to listen. And we need to be disciplined in listening, listening to what God is telling us through His Word. Our attitude must be as E. Mary Grimes has written, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on Thee. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy." Friends, we've got to turn off the noise, whether it's the news or it's sports or other activities and entertainment. We've got to start limiting ourselves to the media, visual media. Step away from the TV, the phone, the computer, and immerse yourself in the Word of God. Deny yourself some hours on Facebook. We waste so much time. I'm guilty of it. We spend so much time on the media, watching stuff on our phones or TVs or whatever it is. We waste so much time. There is nobody here that can say, "I don't have time to read God's Word. I don't have time to come to church. I'm too busy. I have too much stuff going on." It's a crock. It's all about my priorities. It's about our priorities. We need to do what Samuel did as a young boy in 1 Samuel 3:10. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said these words, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" We don't hear God because we're not asking Him to speak. I don't hear God because there's too many other things in my brain. There's too many other things going on. Ask yourself if you're listening for that still small voice. Is that still small voice speaking to you? Are you awake to God's Word in your heart, or are you dozing? We need to be quick to hear. Next, we need to be slow to speak. Now, why might this be important? Have you ever heard saying, "It is better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt"? I can't help but wonder how often I have started my mouth before I have properly engaged my brain and proved that I'm not as smart as I thought I was or I think that I am. And not only that, but Warren Wiersbe suggests that even our anatomy proves that we should be slow to speak because God's given us one mouth and two ears. So we should listen doubly, if that's priority, if that proportion is the way we look at it. We should listen twice as much as we talk. Proverbs 10:19 states, "When words are lacking, transgression is not lack." I'm sorry. "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And then in Proverbs 17:27-28, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He is deemed intelligent." In Proverbs 21:13, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble." As we see, there's very good reason to keep our traps closed. Since you're in James chapter 1, flip over to James chapter 3, please. We're going to study the better part of a whole chapter on the tongue and speaking, but here's what James says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and I think this is important at this point. "Now, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So we need to be slow to speak, quick to hear and slow to speak. James was right on when instructing us to be slow to speak, to control what we say, because it keeps us from trouble. But not only does it keep us from trouble that way, it keeps us from getting angry. It keeps us from being quick to get angry. So be slow to get angry. Now, how many here have gotten angry from time to time? Or maybe a better question is there anybody here who has never gotten angry? Never been angry? I remember once when I was in elementary school. Now, I may have shared this story already. I don't remember what grade I was in. It was at Schnecksville Elementary School, though, to be exact. And we're sitting in our old classroom back in the late 60s, and we were told by our teacher that she wanted us to make sure our boots and our galoshes, that's when kids wore galoshes, and our coats were put in the closets at the back of the room. And you know, that was when kids wore coats to school and boots. I mean, we certainly don't do that. Now we wear flip-flops when it's snowing. And we don't wear a jacket. We don't need that anymore because we'll never run into any kind of problem. But anyway, I digress. This one student had her boots right next to her desk again. Now, we had been told time and time again, don't leave your boots there. Don't leave your galoshes there. Don't hang your coat on the back of your chair. What does this girl do? Takes her boots off and just lays them nicely there. Our teacher tripped over them, which brought some giggles. And then all of a sudden, she flips out. I mean, she goes into complete meltdown. She grabs that boot, and she is just really angry. She's saying, and while she's doing this, she's like, how many times have I told you to not leave these boots here? And she hurls this thing to the back of the classroom. Well, she underestimated how far she needed to throw it. Maybe it slipped out of her hand. But it doinked off, or bounced off, or clunked off the head of one of the students in the back row. Boom. Hit her like that. And I mean, it was because she was so angry. She was out of control angry. So, of course, there's even more giggles, which brought on a larger, greater display of anger on her part. And she started to lecture us on, you know, how bad this was. You don't laugh at somebody when they got hurt, and the girl in the back row that got hit, she wept a little bit, not very much as I remember it, but still it's kind of funny. Now, if that would have happened today, there would have been a kid videoing it. It would have gone viral. The teacher would have either been fired or fined or disciplined in some respects, and Parkland School District would outlaw boots and rubbers at their in their schools. And that's what have happened today. There are consequences. There are consequences to our actions. And we just can't, I mean, you want an interesting study sometime, and I've just told you about staying away from the computer. Look up road rage on YouTube. And I mean, you see some really wacky people doing wacky stuff because somebody cut you off or because this didn't work out how you hoped it would. One of the things that I struggle with anger is sports. I've had to stop watching a lot of sports because it just gets me so frustrated. It gets me angry. And I don't want to be angry, especially over something that means absolutely nothing in the overall scheme of things. Now, I suppose that you don't throw things around. You don't get angry and toss stuff. But maybe when you get angry, you're prone to not being slow to speak. Maybe when you get angry, you say something foolish. You say something that you can't take back. You say something that you regret. Simon Kistemacher says, careless words often accompany angry moods. Proverbs 14:26 tells us, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper, I just lost my spot. This is Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Can you think of anybody in Scripture who exhibited this kind of action? We actually just heard about it. Philip read about this gentleman earlier today from Mark 14. That was Peter, right? Peter. What happened again in 14? He was called out as being a follower of Jesus. Jesus told him that's what was going to happen, and he was going to deny him. And that's exactly what took place. In verse 71, he was accused of being, verse 70, he was accused of being a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of who you speak. He swore. Now, most people don't swear. I mean, I guess I can't say that because people use pretty salty language most of the time in this day and age. But typically, people would swear when they got really angry about something. And that's what Peter did. He swore. He invoked a curse. And he said, I don't know this man. And then the rooster crowed, and he immediately broke down and wept. Because he was angry, he swore and probably raised his voice, hollering at the person. And he proclaimed what he promised Jesus he would not do. I don't know this man. Now, one caveat. Some may suggest that the Bible allows for anger, godly anger. And you would be right. The Bible does allow for that. Scripture allows for times for us to be angry, but without sin. Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Paul tells us, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. But I submit that our kind of anger is really difficult for us to control. Yes, Jesus got angry, but Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is man, fully man, but he's also fully God. We don't have the same capacity that he did to not get angry and to not respond in an angry outburst. Anger as an emotion is very difficult to control. Now, why is that so? Why is anger such a difficult thing for us to control? Verse 20 of our text this morning. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we see, number two, James's rationale for his command. James' rationale for his command. Our anger does not produce God's righteousness. I read someplace that temper is a valuable thing, It's a shame to lose it. So James' rationale is that anger is best when it is slow in coming. So James goes on in this passage, and what does he say? He says, anger produces an ugly, unrighteous life. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And our lives are ugly and unrighteous when we are expressing our anger constantly. It is difficult for us to be the kind of people God wants us to be when we are exhibiting anger. Do you know of anybody who's a kind of sort of angry person? Have you ever met somebody who is just angry, always angry? It seems like they're just never happy. They're always ready to argue a point or fight for their rights or disagree with what you have to say or what you believe. They're typically not a joy to be around, right? There's no place that this is clearer than in politics. There are no peacemakers. Everybody wants their own way. They want their own will. And they think that they are completely right without listening to anybody else. And it goes for both sides of the aisle. I saw the other day, the Anaheim Angels, a professional baseball team, lost one of their pitchers, 27-year-old Tyler Skaggs. He was found deceased in his hotel room just before they were supposed to play the Texas Rangers. A few days later, as the team is mourning, they've lost a friend, they've lost a teammate, they're hurting. One of his teammates tweeted, hashtag RIP 45. RIP 45. Number 45 was Tyler Skaggs' playing number on his uniform. A group of angry folk ran with this tweet, suggesting 45 was for President Trump. There was all kinds of tweets. There was a flurry of tweets coming from the side that absolutely detests our president, right or wrong. And there were some that were excited that he was gone. I'm sorry, no hate lives here. That doesn't sound like no hate to me. But regardless, when they found out that it was for the baseball pitcher, they were upset. No such luck. Our president is still alive. One fan responded, hashtag RIP45 is supposed to be used to mourn the loss of Angels pitcher Tyler Skaggs. Instead, people are using as a joke that Donald Trump has died. Has this country lost all its morals? And I think the obvious answer to that question is yes, they have. Yes, they have. I trust that regardless when it comes to politics, that we are not in that camp of hatred and vile dislike for another human being. We may dislike what some people stand for. We may not be able to agree with someone on most any topics, but may we never wish ill on anybody. May we never wish ill. Proverbs 29:22 tells us, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. I believe that we all would agree that uncontrolled anger leads to an ugly, unrighteous life. So my friends, we need to be slow to anger. So if anger produces an ugly, unrighteous life, but then the opposite is also true. Letter B, righteousness produces a peaceful and productive life. Now, we're not going to delve into this right now deeply because, first of all, we don't have enough time and we don't have time to go into God's righteousness. That would take several sermons. So let's just look a few chapters ahead over in James chapter 3, 17 and 18, just to kind of bring this around. Verse 17, but the wisdom from God, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness brings peace. That condition of trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sin and having Jesus paid for that and trusting him brings righteousness into our lives. Righteousness brings peace. God's wisdom is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy. God's wisdom, it's full of good fruits and impartial and sincere. Does this make for a peaceful life when we have the righteousness of God residing in our lives? Certainly it does. I mean, there is no better way to have the peace of Christ than to be trusting him and to be following him. Calvin comments, wrath also, I think, is condemned with regard to the hearing which God demands to be given to him. As though making a tumult, it disturbed and impeded him. For God cannot be heard except when the mind is calm and sedate. And I think that is an excellent comment and is absolutely true. Hence, he adds, that as long as wrath bears rule, there is no place for the righteousness of God. In short, except the heat of contention be banished, we shall never observe towards God that calm silence of which he has just spoken. We want that calm silence. We want that productive life. We want a peaceful life. And don't be angry. Give that anger to the Lord. Confess it and ask for help. Our anger will never produce God's righteousness. And as followers of Christ, we can't change the political climate. We can't change the foolishness that anybody does. But we can trust our Savior. Because we're not going to slip into eternity and live in the United States of whatever. We're going to spend eternity with Christ in glory, which is a whole lot better than anything else. Okay. Number three, James' reaction to the command. Verse 21. James' reaction to this command. And what was the command again? Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to get angry, right? Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, how does James react to this command? He states that since anger will not produce the righteousness of God, then or therefore, because of this fact, we need to put off all filthiness and wickedness. Put away all filthiness and wickedness. There can't be any doubt what James is requiring us to do. Be rid of all things morally repugnant, all things which God hates, which is all sin. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19 clearly states there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Yeah, so God does hate some things. He hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates these things. They'll be disciplined. Paul addresses this issue of being rid of all these evil things from our lives in several passages in his letters. And what he says in Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11 is similar to what James is saying. So let me encourage you to turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting with verse 5. James says, put away, get rid of all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Here's what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly to you. Here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked. We once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and not Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What a complete list. I see this list as being very complete. So what more can be said? Be rid of all filthiness and wickedness. But then the next thing we need to do is we need to put on the obedience of the Word of God. And yes, this is exactly like take off, put off, put it off, and put on. I'm warm anyway, so that worked out perfectly. Put off and put on. We're supposed to put on obedience to the Word of God. In verse 21, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When we have unconfessed sin, it hinders the word of God from doing its work in our hearts and in our minds. What does the term implanted word remind you of? Possibly Matthew 13 in the sower, the implanted word. There were four soils, hard-packed soil of the path, rocky ground, thorny soil, and good soil, fertile soil. But only one soil produced mature plants. Only one soil produced a crop. Only one soil was pleasing to the sower, and only one soil did what it was created to do, produce fruit. So you see that the Word of God is the seed. It must be planted into our heart, and or the effects of hearing will just fade with time. For those people who hear the word and kind of forget it, the word just sort of fades with time. This means that as we receive God's word with humility, or we receive God's word with meekness, it means we care for the implanted word. We nurture the implanted word. Just like any plant needs to be watered and fertilized and nurtured. And that's what we need to do with this word that's in our heart. It means that we trust the word to be true. We believe that Jesus is who he said he is. We believe the word. We don't argue against it. We don't doubt it. There's room for good debate. There's room for good discussion. But our hearts aren't like trying to pull it down and say, this isn't true. We receive it with humility. We receive it with trusting in Christ and believing God is bigger than we are. And God is greater than we are. We need to be teachable. As we hear the word, we need to be teachable and changeable so that we can be more like Christ. So we need to receive God's word humbly and meekly. It's implanted into our hearts. And we receive it with much expectation and joy, right? Paul gives us clear instruction that goes along with James's teaching about how we should approach life with the word in our lives. And I'm back to Colossians, the rest of that passage in chapter 3. And we pick it up at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Another fantastic list that is supposed to be true of you and me. Simon Kirstenmacher, I quote him once more, "Here is the conclusion to this section. An uncontrolled tongue and temper drive a man deep into sin and far from God. Therefore, a spiritual house cleaning is needed so that God's word, whether in written or spoken form, can enter a man's life, and change him for his own good and for God's glory. The implanted word received with humility." And then R. Kent Hughes completes his thoughts on these three verses. "If we have the accepted word planted in us, there is only one thing to do, and that's to listen. Read it and listen. Be still and listen. Worship and listen." Perhaps you've never nodded off in a worship service, but are you alert to the word of God? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting Christ? Are you alert to the word of God, or are you asleep to the most important message that mankind could ever receive? Have you received the implanted word? Friends, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these three short verses. Father, I pray that you would help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Father, may our lives not be exhibited or be shown to be those who are angry. Help us. Deal with our sin, please, Father. We pray that we would seek you. We pray that your word implanted in us would grow and produce a crop 40, 50, 60, 100-fold, and use us to build your kingdom. And if there's any here this morning, Father, who are outside of Christ, may they come to you, Lord Jesus, in repentance, seeking to have the word implanted in their heart so that they could grow in you. Father, may we not sleep through our lives in regard to your word and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.